to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. You will be thankful. We're not going to dive into every single nook and cranny of these verses. There's a lot, so we'll pick up some more next week. Last week we talked to the wives, or Paul did, I should say. It was only right for Paul to start with the ladies. Ladies always go first, right? And today he's going to address the husbands in the marital relationship. So the title of the message is Husbands Led by Christ. Husbands Led by Christ. If you're not married, you're in this congregation, visitor or church member, you're not married, there's still plenty of application. We said this last week. There's plenty of application for everyone in the room because marriage principles are to be applied to the church life. And we'll see that this week and next week. That's Paul's point, is that there is a greater picture behind the picture of marriage. Principles are to be applied to our fellowship here at Grace Life, and as we go out into the community to be witnesses, because one of the hot topics in our culture is marriage, and so we need to know what the Bible says about it, amen, and we need to have a biblical defense of what marriage is and what it is not. And so we pick up from Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. This is God's Word. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This ends our reading of God's holy word. May he take these truths and write them on our hearts for his glory and our joy. Amen. I would argue that more misunderstood and more abused than the wife's role of submission is the husband's role as leader, generally speaking, at the least. As much abuse of the role of the wife being submissive to her husband is abused, misunderstood, misapplied. The husband's role of leadership is that plus more oftentimes. Yet Paul's teaching, we said this last week about the wife's role. Paul's teaching on the husband's role is really not confusing. It's very clear, in fact. It's so clear that there's no room for debate. And I made that claim last week and then had to follow it up with some debatable questions, but the basic premise of that is true, which leads to our number one main point. Leadership is the husband's responsibility in marriage. Doesn't mean the wife has nothing to do with the leadership. Doesn't mean she's not a leader at all in the home. Of course she is. Paul even calls her a manager in one part of Scripture of the household. So we know that it's not like a, you know. But the idea, the primary role of the husband is leadership. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife unless, he doesn't do that. The Scriptures don't do that. And by the way, the Scriptures do that if it's needed to be done. There's other places. There's exception clauses. There's not an exception clause. He is the head of the wife. Therefore, it is not the wife's responsibility to make sure her husband is being responsible. You must be responsible. Now, that doesn't mean, and we'll address this at the end, there's times for encouragement, for prayer, for even exhortation, but it's not her main task to make sure he does what God told him to do, no more than it is his task to tell the wife to do what God told her to do, which is to submit. That is not each other's roles. You have your own role. Stay on your side of the court of the marriage, if you will. And so it's not the wife's responsibility to do that. It's the husband's. The questions then up for debate. You say, well, I can think of some questions that are debatable about marriage and relationships. Okay, there are some. Here's two. And they're very similar, almost identical to what we shared last week about the wives and her role. The questions are these, the debatable questions. One, is the husband doing a good job or a bad job of leading his wife as they build and maintain a stable home life together? Two, how does this teaching that Paul is giving us from the Lord, how does it apply within various marriages made up of varying personalities? Because the reality is, some men are very much more introverted and quiet and have more difficulty leading than other men. That's a reality. And some women have more difficulty in submitting than other women. So how does it work out with varying personalities? Well, unacceptably, here's what we can say. Unacceptably, some Christian men, some Christian husbands are negligent in their duties as leaders, either through behaving like iron-fisted autocrats or worn-out doormats. And that really does kind of sum it up. Iron-fisted autocrats, which is not leadership, or worn-out doormats, which is also not proper Christian leadership. Neither one of these, neither extreme, is leadership. Neither one is taking responsibility. That's why it's not leadership. Both of them are rooted, come from a place of fear. Listen to me. Autocrats, people who say it's my way or the highway, oftentimes, if not all the time, it's about power, it's about fear. They want to put the fear of God in you, as if they could, but they try. And the idea of being a worn-out doormat is also comes from a place of fear. Fear of stepping up, stepping out, making a decision, going against the grain when someone doesn't agree. And so these are not what leadership are, but leadership is the husband's responsibility in marriage. Number two, I think I have four of these. Number two, the husband's leadership begins with submission to Christ's leadership. You remember last week, the wife's submission begins with Christ's submission, begins with Christ, and then we saw that Christ himself was submitted in the act of salvation within the Holy Trinity. The roles of the husband and the wife are always defined in terms of their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the one who's preeminent, not you, not me in marriage, right? Jesus is preeminent. This is the distinct meaning that Paul is giving to verses 23 and 24. There in verses 23 and 24, we really looked at mostly last week, Paul gives marriage as a micro picture of the macro picture of the gospel. Marriage is a micro picture, a small version of the big macro picture of biblical theology we call the gospel. And the gospel isn't just a New Testament thing. The gospel permeates the entirety of the Bible from cover to cover. God has had a plan to save a people from their sins. Verse 23, Christ is the head of the church, his body. Verse 24, we are to submit to Jesus Christ like a husband. The church being the bride submits to Christ. And so this picture of marriage is a picture of what Jesus did. The head of the family called the church over his bride. Okay? Now, next week, we'll study this picture of the gospel a little more closely. So you'll notice there's a few things I won't cover as in depth, but we'll look at that more specifically next Lord's Day. But Paul's concluding thought in verse 32 is a good summary. So let's look at verse 32, and this is all I'll say about verse 32 at this point, okay, for today. This mystery is profound. Talking about the mystery of Christ and the church and marriage. He's talking about marriage. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it, marriage, refers to Christ and the church. Okay, that's his summary statement. Because Jesus is the underpinning of the church, he's also the underpinning of the husband's leadership. Godly leadership in the home is only possible and only makes sense if the husband is first submitted to Jesus Christ himself. Remembering that Jesus himself is under submission to God the Father, and even though, as we said this last week about the wives, even though Jesus is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, Jesus submits to the Father. We see that throughout the Scriptures. We picked up last week, and this is so important, we're going to read it again. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul makes a beautiful statement here. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Every man. So that would include the husbands in marriage. You must first be submitted to Christ. Okay? The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. There is this order. There's order in creation. There's order within the Holy Trinity, which is eternal. So therefore, the husbands, your leadership role in marriage is about serving your wife as Jesus has served the church. That's what marriage is about. Not about you self-serving yourself. It's about you serving your wife as Jesus has served his church. Marriage is both husband and wife realizing that they are both in positions of submission. I think this is the missing link in too many churches, too many understandings of what Paul's saying. You read, yep, you wives submit to your husbands, and we forget, no, the husband is submitted to Christ. The husband must be submitted to Christ. In fact, I'm going to say something here today some of you actually may not agree with, and I pray y'all change your mind if you don't. In fact, the husband is to be more submissive to his wife than one might think. That might not sound right to some, because you may have never heard that before, but I believe that. And the husband is to be more submissive to his wife than one might think. After all, what is Paul doing? Why is Paul using the illustration of marriage? You remember a couple weeks ago, what is marriage a picture of? Mutual submission within the church. Pastors must be mutually submitted to the congregation. Deacons must be mutually submitted to one another and to the pastors and to the congregation. So what does that look like? Well, here's marriage. Husbands and wives are mutually submitting to each other in some way, at least. You say, can you back that up with Scripture? I think it's the next verse. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Wow, we pass over that. Husbands, love your wives. Point number three, therefore the essence of leadership in marriage is love. It is a form of submission, is a type of submission. Let me ask it this way. What is love if it's unwilling to submit to the object of its affections? That's a deep question. What is love if it's unwilling to submit to the object of its affections? Love is no longer love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was a submission of the Son to the Father's will and to us in the sense of he lowered himself like a slave, right? So, love. The key to understanding this idea is Paul's definition of love. You say, okay, everybody's got a definition of love, and I don't know if I agree that love, the essence of love, is some at least includes submission. Well, let's look at the definition Paul gives, verse 25 still. So, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So love in marriage is not primarily the eros form of love. The Greek word for eros is a type of love, and we're familiar with it. We would use other words like romantic passion, romantic infatuation, something like that. Love in marriage is not primarily eros that's focused mainly on the romantic feelings and or attraction that a man and a woman ought to have for each other in a godly marriage. It must be present to have a godly marriage. It's not wrong in and of itself. In fact, it is natural and it is normal within a marriage relationship. And working up toward that, it should be a part of, you should be attracted to that person. God put that in your heart. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. You shouldn't think your wife is ugly, right? You shouldn't think your husband's ugly. All right, that makes sense. Put it in those terms. In and of itself, eros love is natural. It's normal. It must be present. But eros love alone fails to and fall short of what marriage love is. It's not sufficient. It's not the full picture. Paul uses the word group here, uses a verb in this case. He uses the word group, agape type love. Agape love goes beyond. It goes beyond romanticism. It even goes beyond friendliness, which friendliness ought to be a part of your marriage too. Your partner ought to be your best friend. And if they're not, you have a marriage problem, friend. You say, well, you don't understand my marriage. No, you have a marriage problem. I love you. I'm just being straight with you. They're your friend. Okay, but it's more than that. Agape love is even more than that. Agape indicates warm affections. It indicates appreciation for another person that results in wholehearted devotion and service in the same way that Jesus Christ devoted himself to the church and served the church. You see those connections? So Christ Jesus had an agape love toward us. And agape love, Jesus' agape love is defined by us further. See, Paul is laying, he's laying definition on top of definition on top of definition for us. Because he knows you and me, we're squirrely, man. We want to get out of this. We want to say, yeah, but what about this? And Paul gives us definition after definition. Here's two aspects to agape love according to what Christ has done. Number one, love sacrifices. Look back at verse 25 still. Jesus gave himself for her, for the church, gave, sacrificed himself for the church. In doing so, Jesus didn't give his leftovers. Jesus didn't half-heartedly do the work of salvation. He didn't do it part way and say, okay, now it's up to you to finish the work, as some denominations and churches teach. No, Jesus gave his full and best to us, the church. Namely, Jesus gives the church his righteousness. Love sacrifices. Two, love sanctifies. Look at verse 26. Why did he love us and give himself up for us? That he might sanctify her, sanctify the church. The word sanctify means to set apart. It can mean to purify, to make holy. Yes, that's true. But very literally, it's to take something and to set it apart for a special purpose. To sanctify in that sense, to make holy, to make pure. We as the church are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That is what Jesus did. That is how he set us apart from the world. So how did Jesus purify us? How did it happen? Well, he went to the cross. That's true. He's the Word of God who came in the flesh. That's true. He's the Word of God. But how do we find out about it? We weren't there. How do we know about it? The Word of God. Verse 26 tells us, how did Jesus purify his people from their sins? Having cleansed her, cleansed the church, by the washing of water with the Word. Now, the Bible oftentimes uses this comparison of water being used as an illustration of God's cleansing, especially the Word of God being a cleanser. It's the cleansing nature of water to help us understand the Bible's cleansing nature of our souls. And the allusion to baptism is obvious. We won't spend a lot of time here, but I think it's important. I think Paul's alluding to a physical baptism that refers back to a spiritual baptism that happens on the inside. What is baptism? Baptism in and of itself is the external physical testimony that is a picture of the internal spiritual cleansing that God performed in your soul the day you got saved. Baptism is a picture of that. Baptism is not what washes away your sin, literally. It is not the water that does it. It's not the act that does it. It is a picture of what God has done through the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us as much in 1 Peter 3:21. Look at that with me, please. He tells us very clearly, baptism which corresponds to this. He's referring back to Noah and the ark and how God took them through the waters of judgment and saved them, okay? Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Oh, see, there it is, Jeremy. Baptism saves. Keep reading the book. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, as an appeal to God for a good conscience. He said, well, he's just talking about the body. No, then he talked about the conscience. He's talking about the heart. We could also use the word heart. He's talking about your heart, your conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Believers have been born again through the living and the abiding Word of God. Okay? Now, what was Jesus' goal in cleansing a people with the Bible, the church? What was Jesus' goal? His goal was this. Look at verse 27. What was his goal in loving us, sanctifying us? Paul answers the question. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, majesty, glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. At this point you go, okay, Paul, Jeremy, are you talking about Jesus' salvation? Or are you talking about marriage? What's the answer? Yes, that's the point. That's the point Paul's making. And he's going to keep on making. You don't draw these lines between the two. They're so inseparable. The picture is so closely related to one another. And so Paul here, he says the goal. What is the goal of loving and sanctifying us? According to verse 27. The goal of sanctification is sanctification. It kind of makes sense. It's kind of weird, but it kind of makes sense, right? The goal of it is sanctification. So Paul applies this. So he was talking about marriage, then he goes to the gospel, then he goes back to marriage now, and he begins to apply Christ's loving sacrifice and Christ's loving sanctification to the husband, to their role of what they're called to do. Look at verse 28. In the same way. That doesn't mean that, husbands, you literally must be crucified for your wives. Though it might mean literally you need to take a bullet for her, stand in the gap for her, take physical harm for her to save her life physically and or spiritually. But it doesn't mean you're her savior in the sense that you're God come in the flesh to save her. Okay, so be careful there. It's an analogy. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So, yeah, you don't know my husband. He loves himself, all right. It's always about himself. Then he's not loving you like he loves himself. Okay? Because love, by its very nature, is sacrifice and sanctification. Okay? The word translated should, when he says should love their wives, it literally could mean indebted to. He's indebted to you, wives, to love you that way. He owes it to you, literally, under obligation. Therefore, men, if you are a husband, you do not have the option of choosing whether or not you're going to sacrifice yourself for your wife or not. If you want to be in a right relationship with God, if you want to be right with God, you must love your wife as your own body. You must. Or you're in real danger, friend. Real danger, okay? All right. I only warn you because that's Paul's warning, if you think about it. This is serious. All right. Husbands, therefore, do you feel the weight this morning? You ought to. Do you feel the weight of your leadership role? It ought to feel very heavy. Very heavy. Because you are to love your wife sacrificially. What does that mean? Well, at the least, it means giving her the best of your everything. The best of your time. The best of your talents. Your giftedness. The best of your treasures, your monies, your possessions, the best of your energies, not the leftovers, the best of your affections. Jesus didn't give us leftovers. He gave us his best. Well, we must do the same. You are to sanctify her as well. You sacrifice and you are to sanctify your wife, meaning she is to be set apart as your wife in your life. Which is very much connected to the sacrifice, is it not? She is to be set apart physically and spiritually, I would say. We know that physically is included because that's where Paul goes next. In verse 28, we just read, he says, love them like you love your own bodies. There's a physical aspect to that. And we know a little later on, he's going to go back to creation where two become one, one flesh. We know there's physical aspects to this care. Physically, husbands are to treat their wives like their own body. Common sense tells every husband this. You know that you're to treat her body like you treat your own body with love and concern. But in this world, Paul knows, in this world where men are wicked and where men do wicked, evil things and they hurt women and abandon them, Paul knows he must say this, right? He must warn us of what it looks like to really love versus not to love, to abandon the person you have promised to take care of and help in life. So, question is, how do people love their own bodies? Think about it. How do you love your own body? You take care of it. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. When we do, and everybody does, when we do self-harm, there are harmful things that we do ourselves. We know they're harmful. Some things are more different levels than others and more harmful than others. When we do self-harm, it's not because we really hate ourselves. It's not that we really hate our bodies or hate ourselves or the person that we are. It's because we only have an eros love for ourselves. An eros love for ourselves, which easily deceives us by our self-centered desires for attention from others. Sometimes we hurt ourselves to get attention. And other times we hurt ourselves because we want that momentary, even if it's just a moment. We have that craving for a momentary rush of brain chemicals that are associated with both pain and pleasure. You understand that? That even in pain, there can be pleasure. There's endorphins and adrenaline, and I don't know all the world. I'm not a scientist, but I just know we're not just spiritual. There's a physical and spiritual dimension to us that interact in such a way that we crave attention. We crave the pleasure and pain of life in an odd kind of way. But that's not how agape love works. Eros love, it can be that. It can be that. Agape love doesn't work that way. Rather, agape love of your own body does what Paul says it does. It nourishes and it cherishes. Nourishes and cherishes. Nourishing has to do with probably food, water, sleep, what your body needs most, food, water, sleep, those things. Cherishing, the word in the Greek is literally to comfort, has to do with comforting. I would think along the lines of clothing, proper grooming, cleaning yourself, shelter that you need. Our bodies need these things. So we nourish and we cherish our bodies. We comfort our bodies. So husbands, the way that you know how to love your wife, because see, some of y'all, you've been in this world long enough and you've watched the movies and heard it on the book and laughed about it around the cooler at work and heard women joking about it. Well, men just don't have any clue how to love a woman and da-da-da. And then the world comes up with all these ideas of how you love a woman, and it's bogus half the time. How do you know how to love a woman the same way you love yourself? How do you know how to love yourself? You have to know yourself. So how can you love your wife? By knowing her. Is that not what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7? That you live with your wife according to what? Knowledge. You remember that? Live with her according to knowledge. You must get to know her. You see, I have this feeling that sometimes in the dating or courtship process, we get to know the other person fairly well, but then when we get married, we continue that journey a little bit, but then we sort of turn it off because we're kind of afraid of what we see sometimes whenever we get the reality of the real thing, right? It's like, whoa, okay, I didn't know she or he was like that. So you're kind of a little scared maybe. Maybe you're a little vulnerable because you don't want to be exposed for who you really are. All these things are taking place. You must, however, keep getting to know your wife. Keep getting to know her dislikes and her likes. By the way, her likes and dislikes will change over time, just like yours do. There are things I eat today that I used to not, things I used to eat that I don't eat now, right? And Sarah knows what most of those are. And she kind of gives me a hard time about them sometimes. Like, well, you used to eat that. And I'm like, I know, sorry. You know, so we have to keep up to date on each other. Because if you don't, you will fall into the trap of looking elsewhere. Just telling you how it is. And you may not literally physically do it, but you will do it. You will find that relationship elsewhere. My wife, I know her, most of her likes and dislikes. You need to know their hopes and fears. I know most of my wife's hopes and fears. I can tell you this right now. My wife loves cats. Sorry about that. My wife loves cats, and she's terrified of spiders. All right? So you put those two together. Anyway, I better remember that or I'm in trouble. Right? I don't want to get those mixed up. Okay. So here's the thing. We're talking physical here. All right? You say, okay, physical is one thing, Jeremy. What about the spiritual? Yeah, that's right. What about the spiritual? Do not let the physical eclipse the ultimate thing of importance in marriage, spiritual. Spiritually, the husband sets apart his wife. Remember, we're still talking about setting apart, sanctifying the wife. The husband sets apart his wife from sin to holiness. How? By applying God's word to her. Well, yes, but back up. By first applying God's word to himself. And then, do you realize, guys, that just applying the word to yourself may be all you ever have to do in some instances for her to see what you've done, what God is doing in you, and she will follow even without you saying a word? I mean, that's what happens in the relationship of a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. Paul says, hey, be faithful, be honoring, be respectful, and you may win them with your testimony. Well, the same is true in the husband's life. But other times, you say we're applying God's word to ourselves, and then we're in a position to apply the word of God to our wives, which she would love for you to do. If she loves Jesus, she would love for you to do that. If she doesn't love Jesus, she doesn't want you talking to her about Jesus, and I understand that. So he does this. How does he do it? Paul says, by the washing of the water with the word. With God's word. Here's what God's word does in our lives and in the lives of our wives in marriage. God's word takes sin down to the dry cleaners and it cleans all the stains out. And before they're done, they iron out the wrinkles and it's a new wedding dress. It's a new bride, if you will. The word of God removes sin. It cleanses us of sin. And it removes all the wrinkles. Boy, I sure am glad God's still working on us, isn't he? And so in this way, this is very important, almost to point number four, in this way, the husband is the primary discipler of his wife. Primary. This is antithetical to much of what's in the world. We're not talking about unmarried women. That's another topic. Okay? Within the marriage relationship, the husband is the primary discipler of his wife. This is important. It's important to the unity of your marriage, and it's important to the unity of the church. I'll give you one example. In 1 Corinthians, all throughout 1 Corinthians, but especially in chapter 14, there was theological confusion in Corinth, right? Can we say that? That's like an understatement. You read the book of Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, and you're going, wow. I thought my church was bad, okay? So, and it is, by the way, our church is really bad, and I'm not kidding. I'm serious. We got problems too. The Corinthian church, theological confusion and cultural sins in the church were much in due part to misunderstanding and misapplying the role of women in marriage and in the church. Go back and read the whole book. You'll see it. That leads me to my last point, number four. God ordained the husband's leadership from creation. You say, well, we're going to read it here very literally in verse 31, going back to the garden. But the reason I include this is because the number one argument, against the traditional understanding of the roles of husbands and wives in marriage is that was then, this is now. That was before Christ. This is after Christ, or this is early church now, or this was the Roman Empire. This is America, Jeremy, right? And so that's the number one counter argument, and that argument does not come from Scripture. It comes from our culture. It comes from our modern-day education system. It comes from politics. It comes from feelings. It comes from personal experience. It does not come from the Bible. God ordained the husband's leadership all the way back at creation. Therefore, it predates every aspect of human history. Okay, look at verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Right in the middle of talking about husband-wife relationships, of the husband's headship, Paul says, let's rewind all the way to creation, back in Genesis chapter 1, or excuse me, chapter 2, verse 24, to see that the roles of husband and wife were not created in response to sin. Because I've heard that argument. Those roles were created in response to sin. Once Jesus came, saved us from our sin, now everybody's equal in their roles. Therefore, there is no distinction of roles anymore. No, we're equal in personhood, image of God, but we still have distinct roles, is what the Bible teaches. So, the fact, listen to me, the fact that Satan, before sin ever entered the picture, the fact that Satan circumvented Adam's headship and attacked Eve that day, what does that tell you? What does it tell you? It tells you that Satan knew exactly how to destroy the family. Satan knew exactly how to destroy marriages and families. And therefore, Satan knows how to destroy your marriage and family today, and our church family too, by creating chaos, by tempting us to usurp God-ordained authority. The devil continues to use this tactic. But as in the Garden of Eden, it does no good for Adam to blame his wife. It does no good for his wife to blame Satan. And Satan's standing there going, yep, guilty, right? He knows he's guilty at least. Isn't that sad that we humans don't even own up to our own sin? Satan's like, yeah, I did it, yeah. It does no good. Adam tried it already. He tried to pass the blame and make his wife responsible primarily for the sin in the garden, but God still held Adam primarily responsible. If Adam had not sinned, then it would have been a different story. Eve would have been primarily responsible. But Adam, no. He was there. He saw it happening. Not only saw it happening, he participated. Telling us what? Marriage is not to be tinkered with. Marriage is not to be tinkered with. Every culture that has ever tinkered with the doctrine of marriage, as God has ordained it, has fallen or is in the process of falling. Sodom and Gomorrah fell, at least in part, because of their tinkering, redefining what love is, what physical love is or is not. Our culture will not stand in the long run. I don't know how long it'll last. Same goes all. The thing is, this is worldwide, guys. Sodom and Gomorrah was more of a localized thing. This is worldwide. Even small countries in South America or in Africa, they're tinkering with the same junk, and they're destroying it. It's not to be tinkered with. So let's end by making some positive comments. We tried to do this last week as well. I'll end with six positive comments about the husband's leadership or the husband's headship in marriage. For us to end. Number one, you'll notice these are very similar to what we said last week. Number one, headship is voluntary. There's no biblical mandate that a man must get married. Therefore, if a man chooses to get married, he is choosing to be a leader. He is choosing to take on responsibility. If you don't want the responsibility of leading, then don't get married. Don't get married. I just want the benefits. Don't get married. Okay. Two, headship is loving your wife as Christ loved you. We've already defined that. I won't spend a lot of time. Headship is loving your wife as Christ loved you. How? Sacrificing and sanctifying. Three, headship is striving for agreement on most things. I think one of the number one misconceptions about headship is that I will get what I want no matter what because I'm the head, and even if I'm wrong, I'm still getting what I want. And even within Christian circles, and that's just terrible and wrong. It's sinful. Okay. That is not headship. Four. Headship is humbly listening to your wife's opinions. And nobody better snicker, right? I'm serious, right? This is serious. Headship is humbly listening to your wife. Because here's the reality. In some marriages, remember those varying personalities and varying giftedness? In some marriages, the wife is smarter than the husband. And that's okay. You say, well, shouldn't she be the leader then if she's smarter? No! Because that's earthly wisdom, not biblical wisdom. Yeah. It's like all the people of Israel looking at Saul and saying, man, he's head and shoulders above everybody else. Of course, he's the choice man. He's the one to lead Israel. Where was Saul at on the day Goliath, day after day Goliath came out to the battlefield? The tallest man in Israel should have been out there. Instead, it was a short little ruddy fella called David. Right? And so it's not about outwardness. It's not about giftedness. It's about order, God's ordination. Okay. Consider her thoughts. Consider her desires. Consider what she wants. Hear from her. Talk it out. Go back to number three. Strive for agreement. All right. Number five, headship is humbly correcting your wife's sins. But we must practice what Jesus told us. You must first be willing for her to correct the logs in your eyes before you can lead her. Get the log out of your eye, husband, before you help your wife get the flake of lint out of hers. Okay? Six, lastly, headship ultimately flows from Jesus. Jesus is Lord. The husband is not. Ladies, if your husband is acting like a lord, like your God over you, you need to get some help with that. You need to get some counsel with that. He is not your Lord. And so, husbands are to be led by Christ if they are going to lead their families. And if they are led by Christ, then they can lead their families. And wives, you have someone you can trust to lead you. Someone that you can look to and honor and respect. And so, here's how I want us to end today. I want us to end with prayer, and then we'll have a time of singing as we respond to the Word of God. But our response, you should be responding to God's Word throughout the sermon. You know that, I hope. Believing it, repenting, believing and repenting, believing and repenting, going, yeah, thinking about it, pondering it. And now we come to the end and we go, it's time for us to look at our own lives, look at our marriages, as if you're married, we apply these principles. But if you're not, there's principles to be applied. There's things in your life that God not only can, but probably did point out to you, even as we talked about these. So I want us to close with prayer as we ask our musicians to come and lead us. Lord.